Let's take our copies of God's Word again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I want us to read the same section that we did last Sunday, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 11. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, let's seek God's face again together. Heavenly Father, you see us gathered here, and we are thankful that we know you are everywhere, and you have given us promises in the Scriptures to come and meet with your people. And so we look to you for your promised help. We pray that you would bless your word to us today. We ask that you would teach us, but not only to instruct our minds, that you would give us grace, that we would willingly, eagerly live out your word. Father, work in our lives in a way that will make us more like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to take up a very sobering subject, the subject of the wrath of God. Now, it's not a subject that I've chosen arbitrarily, sort of out of the blue. As you follow along here in Colossians chapter 3, you can see that it's something that the Spirit of God has led us to. The Apostle Paul, having launched into this practical section in Colossians 3, has exhorted us concerning the use of our minds, helping us to understand that if we're going to live lives that honor God, we need to fill our minds with truths about Christ and the world to come. And then he moved on to challenge us about the issue of sin in our lives and the need to put sin to death in order to make progress in the matter of holiness. Now, he's going to give us motivation and further challenges for confronting sin in our lives. And you can see that the first issue he takes up in verse 6 is the wrath of God. So, studying, focusing on this subject this morning is a commitment on our part to the whole counsel of God that brings us to consider this sobering subject. Now, as I had opportunity to prepare this week, I had the privilege of reading a lot on this subject from various writers. And I came across this very important statement by J.I. Packer in his well-known book, Knowing God, the chapter on the wrath of God. Packer, who only died last year, he was 93 years old, was not only a good theologian, But he was also very astute in analyzing modern Christianity. Listen to what he had to say about the modern church and the subject of the wrath of God. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject on radio or television, or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in some national dailies and magazines? And if a man did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have occupied or accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. I think that's pretty accurate. May it never be a description of us. May we never pick and choose subjects in Scripture based on our likes or dislikes, but always be ready to hear and to consider whatever God wants to say to us. Now, as we consider this message from Colossians 3 and verse 6 this morning, I want to ask three simple questions about this text. And this will help us, I believe, to open up what Paul is saying here to the Colossian church and to us. First of all, what is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? Now, Paul doesn't define that truth for us here in our text. Rather, I believe he expects an obvious understanding about what this is to be gleaned from our study of the rest of the Word of God. We don't have time this morning for a thorough study. I simply want to state some obvious biblical truths that the Word of God makes very plain. The wrath of God is God's hatred for sin leading him to punish it. His hatred for sin leading him to punish it. It is the holy revulsion of his character against all that is unholy, and this revulsion motivates his determined judgment and punishment. Words such as holy anger, fury, rage, and vengeance are not too strong, but gather up the sense that is presented to us in the Word of God. Listen to a couple of samples of Bible texts. First of all, from Psalm 5. Here David again is struggling with wicked men who are against him, but his hope is in God. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So there the truth is very plain. God's hatred of sin and those who commit sin and his determination to punish it. Again, from the text that we began with this morning in our call to worship, Psalm 11, as David is again struggling with evil men who are against him. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." There again, very plain words about God's hatred of sin and the men who commit sin and his determination to punish them. I want to read to you a more lengthy text in what might seem a little more of an obscure passage, the little minor prophet Nahum, chapter 1. Now, Nahum is writing a prophecy from God to the city of Nineveh. About 100 years before Nahum writes, Jonah the prophet had been sent by God to Nineveh, and in the grace of God, that great city with thousands of people had experienced a tremendous revival. And people had turned from their sin in repentance to God, and God had blessed them greatly. Now it's about 100 years later. And the people have forsaken God, and they've gone back to their sin. They're going their own way. And so God, through the prophet Nahum, speaks very clearly to them. Listen to this. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, what an awful picture that the prophet presents to us. Here is God, and he is consumed with a holy anger against his enemies. And so he's coming against them, and the whole world, it seems, is in a tumult. And there are these pictures of God overwhelming his enemies with either fire or flood and destroying them. What a potent picture the prophet gives to us of the wrath of God. Now, when you look at these texts and many others that we could consider in the Bible, they make it plain that wrath is part of God's character. It's an attribute of God, something that is essential to who God is. When you study various texts, you can see how it's tied into his holiness. He is morally pure in all that he is and all that he does. He loves holiness. He loves what is righteous and just. And so of necessity, he hates all that is sinful and impure. He recoils from it in burning anger. His wrath is also tied to his justice. As a God of perfect righteousness, he is determined to punish whatever is unjust, whatever is sinful and impure. The ultimate expression of his wrath is hell, where sinners will suffer the judgment of God throughout all eternity. It's the most terrifying place imaginable, where there is fire that cannot be quenched, worms that continually molest, darkness that is overwhelming. And in that place, throughout eternity, the wrath of God will be on full display. Now, we must remember that this wrath belongs to a being, a person, who is absolutely perfect. We cannot say that this is the dark side of God. There is no part of his character that is unworthy of his glorious being. He is righteous and holy in all that he is, all that he does. There's no sin in him, no darkness at all. Wrath does not make God into a monster. It's not as though he could be compared to a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, sometimes good, sometimes bad. In his perfect and glorious character, God holds together goodness and love, holiness and righteousness, justice and wrath. And even in the manifestation of his holy anger, he is holy, holy, holy. Now that is what God has revealed about himself in his word. And so it is something that we need to study and know as fully as God has revealed it to us. And here as we make progress in our text, and as Paul is exhorting us about dealing with our sins and putting them to death, he wants us to think about this wrath of God. Now, a second simple question. When is the wrath of God coming? When is the wrath of God coming? Although Paul doesn't define the wrath of God in our text, he does say that it is coming. And by that statement, he would refer to a display of God's holy anger, a manifestation of it, a time when God's hatred of sin and his determination to punish it will be clearly revealed. And so we readily ask the question, when is this going to happen? When is God's wrath coming? Now, a thorough study of the scriptures gives us two equally clear answers. First of all, God's wrath is being revealed now. God's wrath is being revealed now. It's being revealed in present, ongoing human history. Now, I think it would be right to say that when most people think of the revelation of God's wrath, they think of the future, of that final day of judgment and the consignment of many people to hell. That will be a great day of wrath, but we should not overlook the biblical reality that the wrath of God is being displayed now. That is a truth that's made very plain all throughout Bible history. God's wrath isn't just waiting until the end of time, it's being exercised throughout human history. Just consider, for instance, the record of the book of Genesis in terms of demonstrations of God's hatred of sin and determination to punish it. Right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned in rebellion against God and they've gone their own way, God comes to pronounce judgment upon them and a great curse. It's the initial manifestation of the wrath of God. A few chapters later in Genesis, we have that awesome story of the flood. When it seems like the sinfulness of mankind has reached something of a peak, and God says no more. And so he sends this flood on the earth to wipe out almost all of mankind and all that he had created. A few chapters later, after humanity has been built up again, we have that Tower of Babel incident, where man in his determination against the will of God says, I'm not going to be scattered over the world. We're going to stay here. We're going to build this city. And we're going to make a great name for ourselves. And God in justice says, oh no, you're not. And he comes down and he curses them. And he separates them. He confuses their languages and sends them out over the earth. And then as we proceed in the book of Genesis, learning the story of Abraham, we come to that fateful incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sin of mankind had again reached something of a climax, particularly in this area of sexual immorality. and God will take it no more. He has been patient. He has been long-suffering. But there comes a day when he pours out fire and brimstone upon those cities and destroys them completely. So just in Genesis, you have those awesome manifestations of the wrath of God in ongoing human history. Perhaps the most telling reference to this present manifestation of the wrath of God in the New Testament is found at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans 1. Turn there in your Bibles with me, just back a few pages, to the letter to the church in Rome, chapter 1. In the first 17 verses, Paul has made some introductory statements. He tells them he's going to expound this doctrine, this teaching about the gospel. And in verse 18 is the opening statement about the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so as Paul begins teaching on the gospel and emphasizing in particular why the gospel is needed, why we need the gospel, the very first note is the wrath of God against sinners, this determined opposition to God characterized in terms of ungodliness, where people say to God, I don't want a relationship with you, and unrighteousness, where people say, I'm not going to live my life by your rules. Now, the apostle doesn't point to the final day of wrath here, but rather states that God's wrath is being revealed now, present tense. And the following explanations through chapter 1 explain that God's wrath is being expressed in this judgment of giving men over to their sins. He describes a society where people are diving into their sins, becoming more and more perverse and increasing their guilt before God. And so when you think of the wrath of God being manifested in present history, and you're wondering where those manifestations of God's wrath are, you don't look around for fire descending from heaven. You're not looking for floods that sweep people away. Rather, you're looking for societies and for people who are going increasingly away from God and embracing their sins more and more with absolute gusto. And that is surely a description of almost everywhere that you look today. And so the wrath of God is revealed in present history. But then the Bible also speaks of a second, we might say, coming of the wrath of God. For God's wrath will ultimately be revealed in a day of wrath. This is the end of time, the day of Christ's second coming, when he will draw history to a close and gather all humanity before him. Listen to how Paul describes it in writing to the Thessalonian church in his second letter, chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So Paul teaches clearly a coming day of wrath when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now, when we consider our text here in Colossians, what is Paul referring to? The present manifestation of the wrath of God or that future day of wrath? It's hard to tell. It may be both. Paul uses here a present tense verb, and so you would expect that that would solve the issue. But in some cases, a present tense can have a future kind of meaning, because Paul refers to both present and future manifestations of the wrath of God in his writing. It's hard to be dogmatic that it refers exclusively to one or the other. But the clear message is this, that God is exercising his wrath already in the world, and then there will be a culmination to that wrath in a final day of judgment that will usher in an eternity of punishment. So when we ask the question, when is God's wrath coming? There's present manifestation and there's a final future manifestation. Now, our third and final question to consider. What part does the wrath of God play in motivating a Christian to deal with his sin? What part does the wrath of God play in motivating a Christian to deal with his sin? Now, that's the major question that I wrestled with this week as I was studying and preparing. The overarching subject that Paul is bringing to us here is that of vital, practical Christianity, beginning in the mind, filling the mind with thoughts of Christ and heaven, and then making progress in dealing with our sins and putting them to death. And then Paul makes this very sobering statement here in verse 6, referring to that list of sins that we looked at in verse 5, sexual immorality and covetousness. He goes on to tell us that it is because of these sins outlined in that list that the wrath of God is coming. Now, why does he do that? Why does he make such a statement? It's not just a random statement that he's thrown out as something interesting in the mix. He's exhorting us concerning our sins, and he's going to continue that train of thought in verses 7 and 8. So we've got to ponder this question: what part does the wrath of God play in motivating a Christian to deal with his sin? In my reading, I was looking at A.W. Pink's book, Gleanings in the Godhead, in which he has a study of the attributes of God and how those attributes are also seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has an excellent little chapter on the wrath of God. And when I read that little chapter, he gives three answers to this very question that was rolling around in my head. And so I want to use my own words this morning, but give you basically these answers that Pink gave to this question. Why does Paul use the wrath of God as he's teaching us about dealing with our own sins? Well, first of all, meditating on the wrath of God will teach you to hate sin. Meditating on the wrath of God will teach you as a believer to hate sin. Now, we often have different responses to sin that reveal our lack of taking sin serious as we ought to. For instance, the thought of committing adultery might be absolutely revolting to us, and yet we might be willing to watch that in a TV program. Or we might look at Paul's list and see how filthy sexual immorality is, but take covetousness lightly. Well, how are we going to rectify that? What will produce the hatred of sin in our hearts that we need for properly dealing with it and motivating us to put it to death? And here's a wonderful answer. Meditating on the wrath of God will teach you to do that. For instance, if you were struggling in your own mind or your own heart with some kind of sexual immorality, it would be good for us to go to those chapters in the book of Genesis and meditate on God's wrath poured out against Sodom and Gomorrah. And just think of what God did to those people. And understand how that portrays so clearly to us the absolute hatred in the heart of God for the perversion of the gift of sexuality that He has given to mankind. And to pray over that. And to ask God, Lord, I can see in Your Word very clearly how much You hate the sin of sexual immorality. Oh God, will You not grant to me that kind of hatred towards it, hatred of it in my own life? It's easy for us to detest sin when we see it in others. What we need to learn is to detest it when we see it in our own hearts. Or we might find ourselves taking covetousness lightly, looking on the things that other people have and desiring those things in our heart. Why can't I have those things? Why has God blessed that person with those things and I don't have them? So you find yourself struggling with covetousness. Well, it would be good for us at that point to meditate on God's dealings with Gehazi. Remember who Gehazi was? He was a servant of the prophet Elisha. And when Elisha was used by God in the healing of Naaman, the great Syrian general who had come to Elisha because he had leprosy, and remember, Elisha sent him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and God healed him of his leprosy. And afterwards, Naaman was so grateful, he came back to Elisha offering him gold and silver and all kinds of beautiful clothing. And Elisha refused it all. Well, Gehazi saw that. And he thought in his mind, I'm not going to let this opportunity be lost. And so after Elisha had sent this great Syrian general away, secretly Gehazi went after him. And he lied to him that a couple of the servants of the prophets had come and so they could use some of that clothing and some of that money. And Gehazi took it and hid it under his bed. Well, of course, because Elisha was a servant of the Lord revealed to Elisha what Gehazi had done. And so he was confronted with his sin, and God turned him into a leper. There's a vivid illustration of God's wrath manifested in a man's life because of covetousness. And it would be good if we found that sin making progress in our heart to go to a text like that and to see God's hatred of covetousness and pray over it and ask that God would work in our hearts that same kind of hatred for sin. So meditating on the wrath of God will teach you to hate sin. But then a second answer of why Paul would introduce that subject here as he exhorts us to put sin to death in our lives. A second answer. Meditating on the wrath of God will help to produce a true fear of God in your soul. Meditating on the wrath of God will help to produce a true fear of God in your soul. Recently, I was reading a blog post from a pastor here in Ontario about why we should obey God, why we should want to serve Him. And he said the only reason that should really be a motivator in our hearts is love for God. That's all we need. Love for God to bring us to church and to lead us to do all the things that we need to do for God every day. Now, I wish that were true. I wish that my heart was so filled with love for God that that is the only thing that I needed to motivate me for all of the duties that God has given. But as you know, there are lots of days when our love towards God is cold and dull. And if that was our only motivator, we would quickly backslide. That is why God shows us in the Bible that He uses a variety of motivations to urge us along in the Christian life. If you would turn a few pages over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, you'll see the writer making this point very clearly at the end of the chapter. You remember, he's writing to a congregation who was thinking of giving up Christ. They had been persecuted severely, and so the pressure upon them was making them think it's not worth following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many encouragements brought to them, but look at what he says here in Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, referring to the Israelites, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, to this congregation, the writer doesn't simply say, well, don't you love God? Don't you love Jesus Christ? Isn't that enough to motivate you to persevere in following him? No, the writer comes and says, if you refuse to listen to the one who warns you from heaven, what is there left for you? And he reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. There is the need for a godly fear because of who our God is. And if we do not live as God wants us to, we will experience that terrible fire. It's not an evangelistic sermon that the writer is preaching to people in the world. It is a message for those who profess to be Christians. So meditating on the wrath of God can stir within our hearts a fear of God that will help us as we seek to live for Him day after day. And then the third and final response, why would Paul introduce this subject as he exhorts us to deal with our sins? Meditating on the wrath of God will produce a response of praise to Jesus Christ. Meditating on the wrath of God will produce a response of praise to Jesus Christ. Now, the only way for any of us to escape the wrath of God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist came announcing the coming of the Savior, he not only called people to repentance, but he urged them to flee from the wrath to come. And to flee from the wrath to come meant flee to Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is that sacrifice of propitiation that has satisfied the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus not only takes away our sin, he takes away the guilt, he takes away the penalty, he has suffered our hell that we might never know the terrible wrath of God. Now, it's surely the most amazing fact of history that the greatest manifestation of love is also the greatest manifestation of wrath. Nothing compares to the death of Jesus on the cross as a display of the immensity of God's love for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you want to see a picture of how great God's love is, you just look at the cross, you see the eternal Son of God dying there. God the Father gave him. What a gift of love. But Jesus' death on the cross was also a manifestation of the wrath of God that knows no comparison. God the Father poured out on his Son all the wrath that we deserved. He took an eternity of hell and caused the Lord Jesus to suffer in order to pay that debt for us. It's the reason why our Savior cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? It is why the Lord Jesus recoiled from the very thought of the cross and pled with his Father that there might be some other way to accomplish this. But love won the day, both in the gift of the Father and in the willingness of the Son to take up such an awful task. And when we recognize that the Lord Jesus took that for us, it ought to produce in our hearts a hymn of praise. A hymn of praise that cannot end day after day as we express to the Lord Jesus our thankfulness, our gratitude, our joy that he would be willing to take that for us. Brethren, that's why I believe the Apostle Paul introduced here in verse 6 this subject of the wrath of God, as he brought those sins to our attention that we need to be dealing with in our lives and putting to death, he goes on to say it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. And so he would have us to think through those things, to learn what it means to hate those sins, to have a fear of God in our hearts that would make us afraid to commit those sins, but that ultimately we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken those sins, all of that wrath for us, and ask ourselves the question, if Jesus took my sin, how can I go on committing sins like this? I've got to put them away. I've got to put them to death. Not only for the good of my soul, but so that my Savior would receive the fruit of his sufferings, might be able to rejoice over what he has accomplished as my life grows by the grace of God in more and more holiness. Well, that may that be our heart as we consider what Paul has brought before us today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give to us in your word what you know that we need. And so we believe that you've led us this very morning to this text of Scripture. Heavenly Father, would you bless it? Would you use it in our lives as a motivator to deal with our sins? May we not rest content to allow any of these sins to dwell in our hearts, but deal with them as we're conscious of your wrath against sin. And we pray that ultimately this would lead us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done to take away the wrath of God from our lives. Now peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.